We're back in Colossians this morning, so please turn with me there, chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3. We've mentioned a couple times, and we've certainly seen this, that in Colossians 3, Paul is applying really the theology, the deep theology that he's taught us in Colossians chapter 1 and 2. And he's laying down Christian distinctives, in a sense, in chapter 3. Going back to chapter 2, verses 12 and 11 and 12 and verse 20 in chapter 2, he stated it clearly that we have died with Christ. Christians have died with Christ in chapter 2, verse 13, and then in chapter 3, verse 1, we've been, not only have we died with Christ, but we've been made alive together with Christ, raised up with Christ. So the implication then is that Christians are to be dead to certain things and alive to certain things. We're to be living a life that's to be characterized, he says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, a life that's characterized by seeking the things above, and a life that's characterized as one that's set on, our mind is set on the things above. We're to be heavenly minded. And setting our mind on spiritual things and seeking the things above and contemplating the things that we are or who we are in Christ must now then also make a difference in the choices we make when it comes to how we live in this world now. And there certainly are things, old habits of the flesh that we are to put off. As a Christian, Paul has made clear here that you're to put to death everything that draws you away from Christ, everything that would draw your attention from Christ. And Paul gives a list of several of those things, not an exclusive list, in verse 5. He says, put to death immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Just a point that you are to order your affections so that you don't chase after the things of the flesh. You don't chase after that which is wrong. Verse 6, he says, for it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. You see people living in those sins of verse 5 now, and they may seem as if they're getting along fine. But Paul reminds us, God's not overlooking their sin. God's wrath one day will come. Look at verses 8 to 10 that we studied 2 weeks ago. Verse 8, he says, but now you're to put all these things aside. Anger? Have you been angry with anyone this past week? Wrath, he says, you must put that aside. Have you had any sudden outburst of temper? Sudden outburst where your anger boils over? Malice? What about that? Have you thought this week, well, I really don't like this person or that person? Slander? Abusive speech? Then he says in verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so the Apostle Paul is using this language of clothing that we put off and put on. He reminds us that at the moment of our salvation, by God's grace, our old sin nature, as Steve referred to this morning, our old sin nature, our old man, we laid that sin nature aside and we put on the new self. It's like a man that's been given a brand new suit, a brand new suit of clothes. It's wonderful. It's nice. They're new and they're clean. He's taken off his old rags and put on the new suit. But those old rags stand over in the corner, those old rags of the sinful nature and of the things that we're accustomed to, the things we're so used to saying and doing and thinking. our old sinful flesh, indwelling sin that our new nature still battles with, that dangles those rags in front of us and urges us to put them back on. Paul says, no, you're in Christ now, with Christ. And with Christ, you have a new nature that hates sin and loves God. So he's saying, it's only appropriate then. You must then live out that life now. You must live out who you are, continuing to grow in Christ-likeness. And in verse 11 that we'll look at this morning, Paul states another way that the Christian is to be different now. Another way that the body of Christ is to be clearly set apart from the world. Another way that the body of Christ is to be clearly set apart from the world's way of thinking and living. That list of sins in verse 8, when we looked at it a couple weeks ago, I characterized those sins as sins of wicked response, but I also mentioned to you that you could label those sins as sins of disunity. Because those wicked responses are what bring discord and disunity in the church body, within the local body of believers. These are sins that destroy godly fellowship. And so Paul sort of continues in that line of thought here, and in verse 11, he comes back to another issue that can do great, great damage to church unity and godly fellowship. He deals here with the topic of discrimination among believers. Literally in the Greek, verse 11 goes like this. Verse 11, in which there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but all and in all Christ. You see, it's not only the old sinful habits and attitudes that are done away with in our old sin nature. With our new nature, it goes beyond that. It's not just doing away with those old sinful habits. Paul's making the point here that the old fleshly barriers that divided human beings from one another are done away with as well. The new nature, the new self, brings a renewal that's so radical that it changes all our human relationships. It completely changes the way we look at other people. God has united all believers in Christ. And this was a startling, unbelievable revelation, really, for the first century world, where man-made discrimination barriers separating people were as deep-seated as any we know today. So look at verse 11 with me this morning. In which, or where, or wherein, he starts this verse 11 out with. This is referring back to verse 10, to the new nature, the new self of verse 10, the new man. He's saying, in the realm of the new man, there is no Jew or Greek. There's no uncircumcised or circumcised, and so on. And this morning, I want you to see this. The new self lived out brings a focus on Christ and the absolute demolition of four different barriers in human relationships. So this new nature in Christ, again, lived out, brings a focus on Christ, an intense focus on Christ, and the demolition of barriers in human relationships. So four barriers, four particular barriers, old barriers that Paul points out here in verse 11. First barrier that he says is demolished now are racial barriers. Paul says it this way. He says, in this realm of the new man, there is no Greek or Jew. Greek and Jew here represents opposites in race. To the Jew, all human beings were either Jew or Gentile or Greek. So Gentile or Greek was a way to describe all non-Jews. You see this frequently in the Bible. And usually, Jew is listed first as a reflection from Scripture of the privileged place of the Jew as a chosen nation of God. But probably, since most of the believers in Colossae were Gentiles, Paul lists Greek first here in Colossians. Greeks and Jews were separated by seemingly insurmountable racial barriers in the time of Christ. They wanted nothing to do with one another. Jewish people refused even to enter a Gentile house or eat a meal cooked by a Gentile or eat meat that was butchered by a Gentile butcher. When they had to travel into Gentile lands for whatever reason, they were so glad to get back to Israel. And when they got back, they would literally shake the dust off their boots from the filthy Gentile lands. And the Gentiles, the Greeks, felt those same sentiments toward the Jews. There really is no barrier that we can, racial barrier that we can imagine today that's stronger than that barrier that divided Jew from Gentile. It was racial prejudice at its absolute max. They hated each other. They disdained each other. And you know, in most places in our world today, racial prejudice is still a major barrier in relationships. It's not outwardly demonstrated as much in this country as it was in recent decades, for sure. But I think each of us knows and is aware that it still exists to some degree. But it's sad and it's sickening when that prejudice is carried into the church, when it's found in a church. And it does exist today in many churches. There are churches today where it's made clear that someone from another ethnicity is not welcome. Do you remember what Paul said in Acts 17? Turn back with me there to Acts 17. I just want you to see this. Paul's in Athens. He's waiting there for Silas and Timothy to rejoin him, to meet up with him. And he's walking around the city of Athens, and verse 16 says his spirit was provoked within him as he's looking at all these idols, as he's noticing all the idols that pervaded the city. And he starts talking with some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they ask him about this new teaching that he's proclaiming about Christ. And he stands up and verse 23, and he speaks to them. He says, "While I was passing through your city and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, let me now proclaim that to you." In other words, let me tell you about the true God. And he begins his talk with a discussion of the fact that God is the one who created the world and all that's in it. But notice particularly verse 26. Paul says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Out of one man," he says, Adam, Gentile, "God made every race and every tribe and every nation. Out of one man came the Gentiles. Out of one man came the Jews. God purposed to have the entire globe inhabited by the various nations that originated from Adam. This means, then, that each and every human is related as its members populate the entire earth. We have a common origin." It's Paul's point. "So why despise one another because of racial differences that God himself prepared?" Malachi 2:10 states a very similar thought. Malachi writes, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created all of us? why do we deal treacherously against his brother? So back in Colossians 3, since God is the one who has created every person, regardless of their race, who are we to pridefully allow prejudice to exist in our hearts as Christians? I mean, if we know who God is, what he's done, that he's the creator of all, then how can we be prejudiced against those whom he has created? That fits the unbeliever, but not the Christian. Whatever race the natural birth brings a person into is of no spiritual consequence. National and racial prerogatives disappear before the transforming and transcendent glory of the new creation. That's Paul's point. They rightfully disappear in principle, and they must disappear in practice. But there's a second barrier he talks about here, closely related to this first barrier in verse 11. It's this, the second barrier to be demolished are religious barriers. Let me explain what I mean. He says it this way, in which there's no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. Really, circumcised and uncircumcised here, in one sense, they're representing the same groups here, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek. But now from a religious standpoint, instead of a national or racial standpoint, circumcision was the physical act that ended up really being a way to divide the whole world into two religious groups. But in Christ, this act has completely lost its spiritual significance. The only circumcision that matters, that has any value before God, is circumcision of the heart. And so whether or not one has been literally circumcised has no spiritual meaning. Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. It's the new creation that really counts, who we are in Christ, what Christ has done. So these barriers are to be demolished in this realm of the new nature. Flip back over to Ephesians 2, since we're so close. Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 16. We really have to see these because this sums up the way the gospel demolished these first two barriers that Paul talks about here in Colossians 3:11. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So back in Colossians 3, verse 11 now, there's a third barrier that Paul talks about that's demolished. Maybe it's a barrier that's particularly applicable in this country. It's cultural barriers. Paul refers to that in these next words in verse 11. Barbarian, Scythian. Barbarian, Scythian. Those two, barbarian and Scythian, are not contrasted. They're not direct contrast with one another like Greek and Jew or circumcised and uncircumcised. Instead, what he's doing here is he's contrasting barbarian and Scythian to the Greek. To Greek, just as the Jews divided the world into Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, the Greeks divided the world into Greeks and barbarians. In the Greek mind, if you weren't born in Greece, if you did not speak the Greek language, in the Greek mind, you were then intellectually and culturally inferior. And as the area of Greek civilization expand it, especially after the Roman conquest, then people like the Romans, who were not Greeks by nationality, came to be included in that wider Greco-Roman civilization. But outside that civilization, everyone was considered a barbarian by the Greeks. It was a cultural prejudice, a cultural barrier. And that word barbarian is an onomatopoeic word used to describe these people who spoke with stammering speech. So that repeated syllable, bar, bar, is a derogatory way to suggest these people were inarticulate and unintelligent. And Scythian here doesn't contrast with barbarian, but it's an extreme example of a barbarian. Scythian is that word Scythian is used only here in the New Testament text. And generally, the Scythian was thought to be the epitome of unrefinement and of savagery. The Scythians were deemed to be the lowest of the low, the lowest of the barbarians. In the Greek mind, they were the scum of the scum. The Scythian was very crude and very rough. They were nomads, primarily, who roamed the areas around the Black and Caspian Seas, and they left a trail of terror. The Jewish historian Josephus said that the Scythians delight in murdering people, and they're little better than the wild beast. Another Greek historian wrote of the Scythians, "They drank the blood of the first enemy killed in battle, they made napkins of the scalps, and drinking bowls of the skulls of the slain. They had the most filthy habits and never washed with water." At one point in history, Scythian slaves did police duty in Athens. And Scythians, especially those Scythian policemen, were the figures of fun in Greek comedy because of their uncouth ways and their uncouth speech. So a fellowship, a church body that was in union between Greeks and Jews and Scythians, that was considered completely outside the realm of possibility in the ancient world. Yet that's precisely what happened. After the cross in the church, Christ absolutely demolished the cultural barriers separating man. The offer of divine grace, you see, goes out equally to all mankind. And the effectual call is equally effectual to all mankind. Even though a man may be born a barbarian or a Scythian or whatever else is held in cultural disdain, that absolutely cannot hinder him from becoming a new creation in Christ, a new man in Christ. In Jesus Christ, a person's cultural status means absolutely zip. Academic degrees do not make anyone a new creation. Refinement in customs and manners, certainly not to be despised, but is certainly not a prerequisite for saving grace. And so, no matter who one is in the eyes of the culture, it doesn't prevent him or her from becoming a new person, a new creature in Christ. And so we have to apply that here in our world today. Cultural barriers must be demolished in the church. They must not exist. There's a fourth barrier that Paul talks about as being demolished by Christ in his work on the cross. There's a fourth barrier then that's in the realm of the new nature is gone. It's the barrier of social barriers. In other words, social status. In the realm of the new man, the new nature, distinctions of social position are absolutely irrelevant. In Colossians 3:11, Paul puts it this way, slave and free man. There's none of that anymore. There's no slave, there's no free man in this realm. A slave in the ancient world was considered not a person, but a piece of property. the slave was viewed, in the words of Aristotle, as a living tool, literally. He was just a tool. He was just a piece of property to be used. That's how the world thought of a slave. But the reality of the cross is that Christ died for both the slave as well as the free man. In the Christian community, the slaves and the free persons were the brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. So Paul did something revolutionary then, and biblically very appropriate, when he sent Onesimus back to his former owner, Philemon. And in the words of Philemon, verse 16, Onesimus was no longer a slave, but better than a slave, a dear brother. Because to the previous temporal bond between them, there was now added the eternal bond which united them in the Lord. And that's what Paul's focus was. And that's what our focus is to be. Philemon would still receive obedience from Onesimus, but now it would be an obedience gladly rendered by one Christian brother to another. The old relationship was transformed by the new relationship in Christ. We could state it this way: the distinction of social function remains, as it does today, but the distinction of class for Christians is destroyed because of the common union in Christ. This is very similar to what Paul says over in Galatians 3:28 when he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. He even adds, there's neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see what he's doing there? When he says that in Christ there's neither male nor female, he does not mean that the distinctive roles of men and women are abolished, but that any inequality between them in religious status has been absolutely removed. No one is spiritually handicapped by his or her social position. This is another way that the gospel in the early church made a deep impression on the pagan world, through demolishing these social barriers. A slave, for example, might be a leader in a Christian church because of his spiritual walk and his spiritual ability. And freeborn members of that same church would humbly and gratefully accept his direction. Amazing to the pagan world. There was an example, a profound expression and evidence of this demolished social barrier, even in the world of martyrdom, in the arena of Carthage in AD 202. Perpetua, a young woman from a noble family, and her slave Felicitas faced martyrdom together for their common faith in Christ. And as they faced the wild beast that would absolutely mutilate and kill their physical bodies, they joined hands knowing that they would live together in eternity. In this world, they still functioned as slave and free woman, but the social class barrier had been absolutely eliminated. And they loved each other in the Lord, and they died together for the love of the same Lord. And that made a profound influence, had a profound influence on the spectators there in Carthage. So, in the realm of the new man, Paul's saying, all these distinctions have no significance. There is no spiritual advantage or disadvantage in any of them. The gospel demolishes these barriers. The new man rips these apart. There's an old saying, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. Outside the Christian fellowship, these barriers stood in Paul's time, and they stand today. And there were and there are some Christians on both sides, some Jews, some Greeks, some slave, and some free, etc. But within the community of the new creation, within the true church, within the true church, these barriers are to be not only irrelevant, they're to be non-existent. And again, this doesn't mean that distinctions do not exist. Natural and racial peculiarities, of course, do exist, and they contribute to the living variety of the people of Christ, and we're grateful for those. But they do not exist to create or perpetuate any difference in spiritual status. And to the extent that Christians do permit them in practice to be barriers, those Christians are sinning and acting contrary to who they are in Christ. It's clear in verse 11. On the other hand, in our divided world today, just as it was in the early church, Christians proclaim a powerful message when we give living testimony that those barriers are indeed demolished in Christ. And this is the message. This is the message that we proclaim, what Paul says here at the end of verse 11. I love this. He says, Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. When that principle of those demolished barriers becomes reality in Christian practice, we're testifying to this. Christ is all to us now, and he's in all. We understand that. It's a wonderful and it's a powerful statement. Literally in the Greek, but all and in all, Christ. You see what he's saying? He's saying for the Christian, there is no Greek or Jew anymore. There is no distinction between circumcised or uncircumcised. There is no distinction between barbarian or Scythian. There is no free man or slave, but Christ, but all and in all, Christ. That's the true position of the believer relative to Christ. The only standing, the Christian understands, the only standing that matters is one standing in Christ. But all in all and in all, Christ. And that echoes the truth of all of Scripture, and particularly the New Testament, concerning the all-sufficiency of Christ. And this is the great theme of this epistle, and Paul states it point blank right here. The first all there states in an emphatic way that Christ is everything. Christ is all. He's all of our certain hope that's laid up for us in heaven. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 3, verse 3. He is all in redemption. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He is all in our reconciliation, chapter 1, verse 22. He's all in our forgiveness, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He is all in making us complete in him, chapter 2, verse 10. He is all in our future and certain glorification, chapter 3, verse 4. He's everything. So when a Christian looks at a person of a different race, or of a different culture, or of a different social status in the world's eyes, the Christian doesn't see those things anymore because those don't exist from a spiritual standpoint. The Christian sees Christ. The second all, Christ is in all, refers to the fact that he permeates and he indwells all believers, regardless of race, class, or background. Gentile or Jew, cultured or uncultured, highly educated or unlearned, rich or poor, slave or free, we all have one thing in common. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as Christians, we all have something else in common. We've all been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and have all been made new creatures in Christ alone. Because Christ indwells all believers, we're equal in Christ. So when we look at one another and see differences, we don't see the barriers that the world sees. We see Christ in all. And we understand that Christ is all. Christ is the basis for our love and our Christian unity. He is the basis for it, the only basis. And as we interact with one another, as we fellowship with one another, we keep this in mind. We keep in mind who we once were when we were apart from Christ and who we are now in Christ. And who this other person was, we keep that in mind. Who they were apart from Christ and who they now are in Christ. And we understand ultimately Christ is all. Christ is everything. The most important thing in your life is your standing in Christ and your union with Him. And you allow your mutual union with Christ to bind you together with that fellow Christian brother or sister, irrespective of his color, his cultural background, his social status. They're irrelevant. Listen, churches and ministries that are built on human distinctions, such as race, color, social standing, those are not biblical ministries. The fellowship of the church absolutely must not be built and will not last if it's built on anything other than Christ Himself. Christ is preeminent, and this goes absolutely flies in the face of the false teachers at Colossae. He's absolutely sufficient. Beyond that, He's absolutely everything. He's all in all. He's all and He's in all. Let's pray. Father, we are really desperately thankful for Christ. And it's hard really to articulate all that He is. Certainly Paul did a wonderful job of telling us all that He is in this epistle. Father, I pray that You'd help us to understand more and more as we go through our Christian life all that Christ is, that Christ is all. And help us, Father, as we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ, in this church and in other churches and around the world, to rejoice in this one common thing, that we're sinners saved by grace, and Christ is absolutely all. Father, I pray that You would bind us all together more closely as a body, that we would serve one another, that we'd rejoice together in one another, that we'd cry together, that we'd rejoice together, that we'd be pleasing to You together by our bond in Christ. Father, I pray too that we'd clearly reflect to this community that bond that we have in Christ. I pray that we would reflect to this community Christ. I pray for those that don't know You, and I pray that You would draw them to You. Help them to see that Christ is all, that apart from Christ they're lost, that they remain dead in sin, that this world is the only heaven they would ever know. Father, draw them to Yourself. Help them to understand the work of Christ on the cross. Father, we do want to lift up to You as well. Father, this morning, as we know tomorrow, the Martins go to court again with over this issue with Dalen. And I just pray that You'd be with them and just give them grace to interact with folks there in a way that's pleasing to You. Most of all, Father, we pray that You give that judge wisdom, clarity of mind. Father, I pray that the right thing would be done for Dalen. And we just put it in Your hands, but we pray, Lord, that this issue would be resolved quickly, if that's Your will now, and that Dalen would be able to stay with the Martins, if that's Your will. We put it in Your hands, and we praise You that You're in control, and we just pray that you would that your will would be clearly done in that court tomorrow, and that you'd open the judge's eyes to the truth of that situation. Father, we thank you for this church body. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for all you've done. In his name, amen.